we call Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, and he entered there in a manner and at a time that was exactly in keeping with Old Testament scriptures. So there was nothing about his entrance that should have been any kind of a difficult problem for the nation to understand or accept or anything. And the rank and file, some of the rank and file at least, did indeed. Well, I don't know if you could say they actually accepted him as Messiah. Maybe they were just hopeful. I'm not certain, but they responded in a way that was messianic. That is, they shouted the psalms of ascent for Messiah, and they laid their garments in front of him and things of that sort. And so the rank and file at least gave him a chance, but the leadership did not. Following a few activities on that Sunday, which were not very many, he came back into town the next day on Monday, and that's where we are in our study here. And on that day, he has a lot of conflicts with all of the leadership elements of the nation. We saw the chief priests and elders. They were critical of him, fussing at him. They questioned his authority. He was making messianic claims and doing messianic works. And they said, "Hey, who gave you the authority to do that?" And he said, "Well, I got a question for you," and they couldn't answer it, and so he didn't tell them. But it basically, his authority was from heaven, and they didn't want to accept that. He had a conflict with the Herodians. That was the political element in the society of the day. They thought that the Romans were the proper government of the nation Israel and wanted to basically submit to them. And the Lord said, no, it doesn't have to be all or one. It can be both and. That is, you can have citizenship both in heaven and on this earth and give homage to both God and to your political leaders, kind of put them down. Then the Sadducees came and presented this ridiculous circumstance involving resurrection, which they didn't believe in anyway, about seven different brothers that had the same wife. Whose wife would she be in heaven? And he said, "Hey, you don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. That's why you don't understand that circumstance." So he kind of made fools out of them as they were trying to humiliate him. Then he had a conflict with the Pharisees over the law, and which was the greatest of the law. And they, of course, were more concerned with the minutiae of it than they were the essence of the law. And so he had a run-in with them as well. So all of the different groups of leadership in the nation were at conflict with him. None of them were accepting of him. And so not a good sign, not a good trend, not a good forecast of things to come when all of the leadership of the nation is opposed to you, as they were. So he gives them a little shot this morning here in chapter 23. He's going to tell the leadership of the nation a little bit about what they were really all about. So Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That is, they've assumed upon themselves the role of teacher of the law, as Moses would have been in the Old Testament days. They are the ones that are now telling you and interpreting for you the Mosaic law. He says in verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." These guys were classic examples of do as I, or he's telling them, do as I say, not as I do. In other words, their behavior was not something they would want to emulate. They were interpreting the law, okay. They were saying that this means this and this means that and so on and so forth. That was all right. But their behavior, their application of the law was dangerous. And he said, do not do that. For example, they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They made all kinds of onerous burdens for the people to follow. Remember that 613 different positives and negatives that they'd codified the law into? How could anybody possibly obey all of those? Yet they were happy to do that. They were happy to tell you how far when you washed your hands the water could run up your arm, but no further. But they weren't going to do anything to lighten that load. And here's their problem. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They're men pleasers, not God pleasers. That's the problem. Their motivation is to try to win over the esteem, of men, not God. They broadened their phylacteries. These were little bags that they would wear that contained the law, and they had them on a strap and would wear them, and it'd be kind of like a patch over an eye, except it actually was up here in the forehead. Well, they made those bigger so everybody could see them, like wearing a Samsonite suitcase on your forehead that contained the law that they supposedly were obeying. They lengthened the tassels of their garments. They'd walk around in these robes that had these tassels on the bottom of them, and to make sure you could see them and make sure that you knew they were a spiritual leader, they'd make those things larger and so on. And they loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. They liked that social title and all the trappings of social prominence and being treated better than other people and greeted better than other people and seated better than other people. And they liked all of that. They liked that title especially. Rabbi, teacher, honcho type. They liked all that. Verse 8, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. The Lord did not want his followers to differentiate and to somehow or another distinguish certain ones from others. They were all the same. They were brothers in Christ. So this stuff of promoting one particular person or role over others, he said, that ain't for you. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Think the Catholics might have a little trouble with that verse? Yeah, I don't know how they handle it per se, but I expect that'd be a problem for them. They were not to have that kind of a relationship to anybody. Don't treat somebody like he is your father, because you only have one father, and that's your heavenly father. One, your father who is also in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. In other words, avoid those kind of distinguishing titles, those social titles that distinguished certain ones from others and exalted certain ones over others. He said, that's not for you, my followers. Here's for you, my followers, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Remember that paradox we talked about before in the Christian faith? The way up is down? That's the same principle here. The greatest among his followers would be the greatest servants, not like these Pharisees were in wanting to be exalted among men. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the same basic principle. Going in the opposite direction, isn't it? If you want to be exalted by God, humble yourself before him and men. And if you want to be smacked down real good, exalt yourself and see what happens. And then he proceeds into a series of woes. Woes are particularly unpleasantries. They're not just your normal things ain't going real well. These are especially things ain't going real well, these woes. And he lists, there's actually eight in my Bible, seven. They're usually referred to as the seven woes. The one there in verse 14 is because it's got the big brackets around it, so they usually exclude that. But in this list of statements, he's going to, in essence, profile the true nature and true character of these religious leaders. These are the guys that are supposed to be leading the nation into righteous conduct and behavior, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And yet, he says, woe to you, for, and then he's going to give them the various reasons. And he starts in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And that will be repeated in every one of these. That's the fundamental character of these guys, are hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you do not enter in yourselves, nor you allow those who are entering to go in. These guys were supposed to be the gateway to righteousness and salvation. And in essence, they have blocked that flow. They don't enter the kingdom through righteousness and behavior, through faith, and they won't let anybody else because they teach them the wrong stuff. They're obstructive to the nature of God's program and purpose. So these guys aren't ushering people in. They're blocking people out because of their hypocritical, false teaching. And then the one in 14, you see the big square brackets there in 14? Does your Bible have those?
Yeah.
Big square brackets? Okay, remember what that means? That's just an reminder that what's inside those big brackets isn't in the main best manuscripts that we have. Doesn't mean it isn't true. It may be perfectly true. But it just is something that has gotten into the translation that I'm not exactly sure where that came from. Yeah, Dawn?
Well, there's actually a parallel passage in Mark where it talks about devouring the widow's husband.
Yeah, it's not that these things aren't necessarily true. Oftentimes they are. You can find other places in Scripture that verify that. And probably somebody translating this back at some point in time because of that stuck that one in there. But that's all that big bracket means. Just kind of don't build your whole theology around what's inside the big square brackets. Just kind of take it with a little grain of salt and go on. But we'll look at it anyway. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation." Somehow or another, these guys seem to have installed themselves in the legal process of disposing widows' properties and things of that sort, and gotten themselves where they get a piece of that action, somehow or another. Sometimes they get it. They in essence steal the house from somebody, or perhaps at least get a huge commission that they don't deserve. So they're involved in the dispositioning of widows' houses in a way that is nothing but greed at work. And yet they pretend to be these pious spiritual giants with long prayers and stuff like that while stealing from widows. Hypocrites, the Lord calls them. Third one in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Lord doesn't mince words, does he? Says, you guys are out there working hard to make proselytes, Jewish proselytes out of Gentiles in various places, but all you do is corrupt them to be like yourself, a son of hell. Now, this is the spiritual leadership of the nation that he's just characterized as a son of hell, a Satan tool at work blocking the truth from the proselytes that they bring into the Jewish fold. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated." What they've done here is perverted the teaching concerning the basis for a swear or an oath, and they've said, well, certain things don't matter. The greater doesn't matter, but the lesser does. In this particular case, it's the gold of the temple. If you swear by the gold of the temple, you've got to do that. But if you swear by the whole temple that is plated in gold, that doesn't mean anything. That's how ridiculous their teaching was. Blind men, he calls them. Blind guides. "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Which is more important, the greater or the lesser in this particular case?" And another instance, "Whoever swears by the altar," hey, that's nothing. That doesn't mean anything. But if you swear by the offering that's upon it, you're obligated to fulfill that. Once again, he took the greater, the altar, said that doesn't mean squat, but you can swear by the ham bone that somebody threw up on there for a sacrifice, and then all you got to do that. They said the lesser is greater than the greater, when it was the opposite. "You blind men, which is more important, the offering of the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by both the altar and everything, therefore he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven," or excuse me, "he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So the point is that it is the thing of greater importance in every case that they minimize and then make something big and special out of a secondary, smaller matter that really has no particular significance anyway. Verse 23 has to do with their scrupulosity. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Those are, you cooks in here know probably how big those little grains are, aren't they? Mint and dill and cumin. That's small time stuff, isn't it? That's sweating the small stuff. That is, they make a point of tithing this insignificant nothing, like mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You see what they've done? Make a mountain out of a molehill, but ignore the mountain. So the real essence of the law, things like justice and righteousness and godly behavior, they couldn't care less about. But boy, they were scrupulous to make sure they gave a tenth of that cumin and a tenth of that dill and all that other worthless rinky-dink nothing. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. It's okay to do that with the small stuff, but don't neglect the big stuff. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They have a fit over sucking down a gnat or something like that and ignore the fact that there's a camel there in their face. It's the minutiae of the law that they were concerned about instead of the true essence and heart of the law. So they've missed the boat entirely. And these are the leaders of the nation. These are the ones that are telling you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath because the law says you can't plant or do work on the Sabbath, and you step on a seed pod and it grows, you've planted. So you've done work on the Sabbath, so you can't walk on that grass. We'll throw you out of temple if you walk on the grass. It was a perversion in the extreme that was so onerous and impossible for people to fulfill that their leadership was not only not effective, it was harmful, it was hurtful. And the law, the Lord is telling them here what they are. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. This one involves externalism. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Again, externalism. If it looked good on the outside, that's good enough. Rotten to the core on the inside, that was, they didn't care. Externalism was another misunderstood feature of their behavior. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's what they were like. They look good on the outside. They'd wash the outside of that tomb, but all those dead, rotting corpses on the inside, that's what they really were like. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you can put on all the trappings of religiosity that you want to, and many people do, but that doesn't mean squat. What you are internally is what matters. All those fancy robes and garments and things that you can wear don't mean a thing. What's in the heart is what matters. Their inconsistency in verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, well, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. What they're saying in essence, hey, if we'd been alive back in the days when the prophets were being killed by this nation, we wouldn't have done that. Our ancestors did it, but we wouldn't have done it. No, that's not us. The Lord says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, if you acknowledge the fact that they did that, but you wouldn't have, you're acknowledging that you're their descendants, and indeed they are the murderers of the prophets, your ancestors are. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Sons of hell, fools and blind men, brood of vipers. Does that sound like the character of spiritual leaders that you want? No, he tells them exactly what they are. And they are not good. Is it any wonder that the nation was led astray by these people? Is it any wonder that they did not accept him as Messiah with this kind of leadership? It's horrible. Would you like to go to a church that where the pastoral staff is characterized like that? Sons of hell, fools and blind men, brood of vipers? You want them teaching you your theology? And illustrating the application of it through their lives and behavior? No, you'd be led just as astray as the nation was, and that's why they were led astray. The leadership stunk. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, including himself, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, like Paul. How many times did that guy get beat nearly to death? Got stoned to death one time. All of this stuff happened. The Jews dogged him like rabid dogs throughout his missionary journeys, doing exactly what the Lord said there. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Apparently he's going A to Z here in citing these particular incidents. It's Abel and A to Z. I said a prophetic statement there. I didn't even realize I was doing it. We don't know who this guy is, Zechariah the son of Berechiah, but some guy got murdered somewhere between the temple and the altar. I guess the outer wall and the altar. They'd killed somebody, one of the prophets, for some reason. We don't know anything about him. But from A to Z, Abel to this guy, kind of summarizes their history in dealing with the prophets that God had sent them. Just killed them over and over again. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That particular generation, alive at the time of his first advent, would experience the judgment for this rejection in AD 70 when the Romans came in there and wiped them out. And according to some of the historians, during the siege of Jerusalem at that time, it was like about a 2-year siege on the part of the Romans, that the women ate their own children because of the severity of the siege at that time, and totally destroyed the place, and we'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. So it was indeed a terrible, horrible judgment upon them because of this history here of rejecting the Word of God, rejecting His servants sent to them, rejecting the Son of God, and totally abandoning Him. And so he concludes his attitude toward them with this verse in the next couple of verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He came to them with an offer of messiahship. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. But they would not. Like a chick that wants to go gather her, like a hen that wants to go gather her baby chicks under her wings, but the baby chicks run away. They don't want nothing to do with their mother hen. They were like that with him. And the result in verse 38, behold, your house being left to you desolate. Their house now is the nation, and it's going to be left desolate. What he's just said is this nation is going to be wiped out. Again, it took another 35 years or so for that to happen, but it did happen. So the destruction actually was fulfilled then in AD 70. And I say to you that from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed are he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, he's going to go away and they will not see him again until the second advent, at which time they will accept him. He's going to go away right here, and they will not accept him until here. Now, they don't know what's going to transpire in between yet. We know, and it's made clear as the scriptures go on, but they don't know that yet. But what is going to transpire in there is the church age and then the tribulation period. And he's going to talk more about that in just a minute. So he's basically saying here, he's rejected them. They're going to be destroyed as a nation. And he will not be back, and they will not see him again until here. And we'll talk about some of that, what goes on in between there in a little bit. So this is sort of the, I guess we could call this the final nail in the coffin, Israel's coffin, verse 37 and 38. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. And he's going to explain a little more what that means here in just a little bit. So the statement to the nation following their rejection of him is that they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be judged by the Romans, by God through the Romans, using the Romans, to where the whole nation is wiped out. And they won't have a national existence or a national identity for another couple thousand years, down to 1948. So the price for rejecting him as Messiah was severe. All that took place, near as I can tell, on Monday. It looks like chapter 24 begins on Tuesday of Passion Week. And this is very, very interesting prophetic stuff here. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, this temple building had been being built by Herod from 46 BC down to this point in time here, and would continue on being built for a total of 68 years. So this is a building that has been going on for a long time. And the disciples see this building, and it's sort of a monument to Israel's national existence, the temple. Kind of like the White House would be to us. You look at the White House, it sort of represents the country. Somebody bombs the White House, we don't like that, because they're in essence dissing the entire nation. So the temple was a monument to the nation Israel and to their way of life, to their Mosaic system and all that sort of stuff. And they see that and they point that out to him, in essence say, man, isn't this a great and grandeur building? And the Lord says to them in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. It was completed in AD 68, 2 years before the Romans tore it down. And according to historians again, when the Lord says there won't be one stone there left of that place, they think that they took the stones from the temple and put them on ships and took them out in the Mediterranean and dumped them. So that you can't find one temple stone left there in that place. And archaeologists have not found any stone that can be identified as being in that temple. So that prophecy that the Lord made right there was fulfilled. And what in essence that does is it takes that way of life, the Jewish way of life, the nation Israel and its heritage and its way of life, and it obliterates it to where you can't even find a single stone that represented that nation. Now when God judges you, you get judged. He doesn't mess around. And that's what happened to these guys. So the disciples are pointing it out as a symbol of the greatness of the nation, and the Lord says, it's going to be ground to powder and blown away. You're not going to be able to find a trace. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. Can you see why? Disciples came to him and privately saying to him, tell us then, when will these things be? That is, when is this temple going to be destroyed like this? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What are they asking him? The Jews knew of only two ages, the age in which they lived and the age to come, which would be the millennial kingdom. There was nothing else. They didn't know anything about the church. There was not one Old Testament prophet that could tell you one thing about the church. He didn't know anything about it whatsoever. All they knew is that they were living in the Old Testament era, and the next thing that would happen, as far as they knew, was the millennial kingdom. That's all they knew. So when they asked the Lord, what will be signs associated with the end of the age, they're talking about What will be signs associated right here? They can't ask about this. They don't know about this. They know nothing of the church age. They know a tiny bit. He introduced it in chapter 16 and said he would build it, but they don't know squat, basically. So what they're asking him here at the Olivet Discourse is, what are the signs that will take place right here just before the end of the age, just before you come back the second time? They're asking him, in essence, what are the signs associated with the tribulation period? Not the church age. What sign is associated with this right here? What sign is associated with the rapture? It's good that you're silent, because there is no sign associated with the rapture. The rapture is not a signed event. No sign, nothing whatsoever. It is an imminent event. It can happen any time. No sign has to take place before the rapture occurs. But the second advent, it's a signed event. There are all kinds of signs that will precede the second advent, and that's what they're asking about. That's all they knew about. They can't ask about this. They don't know enough to ask about it. Paul hadn't explained the church age to them yet. They didn't have Ephesians chapter 2 yet. It comes later. So the question is, in chapter 24, is what are signs associated with this time period right here? The tribulation period. This is not the scale. Keep that in mind, guys. This is 1,000 years and this is 7. So they're asking him, what are signs associated with the tribulation period? That's what he's going to tell them here in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Let's make sure we understand this now before we go on. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, is a broad brush description by our Lord of the tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 19 is a detailed hanging of meat on that structure. This is a broad brush summary by our Lord of the tribulation period. Has nothing to do with the church age. Has nothing to do with the rapture. Has only to do with the tribulation period. Does everybody understand that before we start looking at this? Okay. So, what are those signs? The guys ask, and Jesus said to them in verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. First thing he tells them is that during this time period right here, there will be a bunch of guys claiming to be Messiah. You'll have to get in line to be Messiah during this time period here by all those claimants. So he said, hey, don't fall for any of that stuff. And you'll be hearing of, among other things, wars and rumors of wars. We'll see that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. So a second thing that people will see during this time period right here is that there will be wars and rumors of wars. A lot of civil unrest on the planet. North Korea will probably get theirs. The Pakistanis and the Indians will probably start lobbing nukes back and forth at one another over Kashmir or something like that. There will be wars and rumors of wars. But don't get crazy. That has to happen. That's not the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. What is normally associated with war? A lot of good food stuffs everywhere, a lot of good availability of food product and everything. No, inevitably you get famines, don't you? People get killed. Food producing systems get tore up and people can't eat. Famines are inevitably associated with war. The earthquakes apparently seems to be divine, something he's going to do. You ever look at the tectonic plates of this planet and how they match up with one another and where the volcanoes and things like that are around the world. I should have brought my tectonic plate map. I wouldn't think about that when I... These big plates are going to start to shift, and all along those boundaries you'll have earthquakes and volcanoes, and something like a third of the Earth lives within the reach of known active volcanoes on this planet. So that kind of stuff will be going on during this time frame here. But all these things are just the beginning of birth pangs. They're just the beginning. They're just the first half of this. Just this part back here is the wars and the famines and the earthquakes and all that geographical upheaval that destroys the planet. The first half right here won't be as bad as the second half. So what is described here in the first few verses here is the first half of the tribulation period, and it's just kind of a broad-based summary of what's going to take place there. Then there's the second half, beginning at verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Do you remember what happens in heaven at the middle of the tribulation period? You Revelation experts can pounce all over this one, I'm sure. Remember what goes on in heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period? There's a war there, isn't there? Between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And who loses? Satan and his angels. Where do they go? They're kicked out of heaven. They come down here, don't they? All, I don't know, 10 billion of them now can no longer access the heavenly realm. They only can function here on earth. All of that evil then is condensed down here onto the planet at the midpoint of the tribulation period. They're thrown out of heaven. It's Revelation 12, by the way, if you want to go look at that. And when that happens, Satan turns on the nation Israel and the whole world hates them. You will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. Israel will be the most despised people on the planet from the midpoint of the tribulation period onward. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. They'll even turn on each other. There'll be a police state going on there. They'll be turning in one another and things like that to keep the authorities off of their backs. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Can you imagine verse 12? Look at the lawlessness in this world today when the Holy Spirit is here, when God dwells on this earth in the heart of men in the church. When that's gone, when that restraining force is gone, how lawless will the earth get? You can't imagine it. And in any society, the ones that will be the greatest victims are the weaker. Children, women, will be probably persecuted even worse than men because the weaker will always be the victims of the stronger. And so when lawlessness increases, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved, that is, saved physically. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So, throughout this time, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the same one that he preached here, the same one that John the Baptist preached here, that will be preached again here, and offer, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's the gospel, because that's what's being offered right here. And when that has spread throughout the whole world, I think primarily by the 144,000 sealed Jews that we see in Revelation 7 and thereabouts. When that's all done, then he comes back. But there is a particular sign, a really clear-cut, indisputable sign that they can go by also that he talks about next in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand this. Who's that? What is that, the abomination of desolation? Give me another name for that guy. Yeah, that's the Antichrist, yeah. He goes by 31 different names, by the way. You know him primarily as the Antichrist. So the Lord says, when you see the Antichrist set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, what temple is that? There's not one there now. They're going to build another one, aren't they? Yeah. They're going to build a tribulation period temple. There will be one there here. He sets himself up in it at the middle of the tribulation period as God and tells the world to worship him. He's called the abomination of desolation here by the Lord. He's called the Antichrist and the lawless one, and as I say, 31 different titles. We could go through all of them, but you probably don't care to. So when you see that, the Lord says, you better run like heck to get out of Israel. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because he is going to turn on you. He's going to turn on the city of Jerusalem and sack that place. So you better get out of there. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. If you're replacing the shingles on your roof, forget your coat. Get out of there. And if you're out in the field working, don't worry about that thing. Just go. But woe to those who are with child, that would be pregnant women, who can't move quickly, who are slowed down by their pregnancies, and those who nurse babes in those days. In other words, if you can't get out of there quickly, you're going to be massacred. The Antichrist, Satan, and all those minions of his evil followers that have now dumped down here onto this earth are going to be all over this place, and if you can't get out of there quickly, you're going to be killed. And you better hope that it doesn't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath. Again, those are things that slow down travel. Sabbath, there's not travel like there normally is. Things are shut down. In the winter, things don't move quite as quickly. In other words, he's saying anything that could slow you down from getting out of there is a problem, because he is going to turn on you so fast and so hard that if you can't get out of there quickly, you're going to be destroyed. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever shall. What did he just say? He said this 3.5 years, beginning with that war in heaven and Satan and his minions coming down here, from here to here, will be the most devastating, difficult period of time that has ever existed on this planet. And there will never be another time like it again. The worst time to ever be on this planet, especially for the nation Israel, is the second half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years just before the Lord comes. And look at verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And when we get through chapter 25, I'll show you an argument that supports the viewpoint that the death rate during this period is 99.7% or greater. I don't know if the argument's right or not. I'll show it to you, though, anyway. But at least that argument, that would leave about 12, only about 12 million people to enter the Messianic Kingdom out of a population of about 8 billion when it starts. That's where the 99.7 comes from. The Earth goes from roughly 8 billion down to about 12, 15 million, maybe. And I'll show you that argument when we get there. And the Lord says, if that time period, if that 7 years had been allowed to go along any longer, 7.5 years, nobody would survive. The death rate is so high, even the elect would not survive it. So he has to cut it off at the 7 years, or nobody can survive the devastation that will be wreaking on this planet at that time. And if you want to see what that is, go look at Revelation 6 through 19. And you see the detail of that. Then if, verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. Anybody that says, hey, we got the Christ with us. He's come back and we got him. He's in our camp. Come and join us. He says, don't believe that nonsense. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Some of these false leaders, some of the apostolic godless leaders of the day, will do things that could almost fool even the elect. They will border on the miraculous, if not be miraculous. And they'll do signs and wonders to mislead people. One of whom is the main associate of the Antichrist, the false prophet, Revelation 13, second half of Revelation 13. But there will be apparently others as well to do some things. He says, behold, I've told you in advance. I told you ahead of time now to watch out for these things, Israel, so that when this stuff starts to happen, you guys will know what's going on here. When you see these events start to take place, know that I'm just around the corner. Tribulation period. If therefore they say to you, verse 26, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. When lightning flashes in the sky, do you have any trouble seeing it? Lights up the whole horizon, doesn't it? Now, you're not going to, what he's saying is, you're not going to miss me when I come back. It's not an event that you can possibly not see. I'm going to come back in a way that you cannot possibly miss it. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There will be an inevitable recognition of his return when it does come here. So he's saying, look, anything you hear during this time period here about supposedly I've come back and I'm hiding away in this place or tucked away over here, any of that nonsense, he said, don't believe any of that stuff. Don't follow any of that. You will know it when I come back. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, that would be right at the end of the tribulation period here, right here, immediately after all of that stuff, he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. There will be celestial signs that basically are introducing his return. He's saying, tribulation period is over, I'm coming back, and you'll see these different signs in the heavens. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. People will see him. He's coming back on horses. And we will accompany him. Can you ride? You will be then. But the world will see his return. Now we're on a globe, and I don't know how the southern hemisphere can see something in the northern hemisphere, but somehow or another it will be done. He will be seen by the world. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The nation Israel will be regathered at his return here from wherever they are on the earth. And they will be scattered everywhere. And they will be, by angelic transport, brought back to the nation, his elect, the ones that are going to go into the millennial kingdom. So there is a regathering of the nation at the second advent prior to the actual beginning of the messianic kingdom. Well, let's let this soak in a little bit before we go any further. You got a feel for what he's saying here now? Signs associated with his second advent are the things that he's mentioned. There will be wars, the inevitable consequences of wars, rumors of wars, seismic activity, earthquakes, probably volcanoes, all that kind of stuff, a bunch of geological stuff going on. There will be a clear-cut sign right in the middle of that seven-year interval right there when the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, and Satan and his forces will turn on Israel with a great vengeance. They will be hated among all the nations, and they'll have to watch for all sorts of fakes and phonies claiming to be Christ, but don't have to worry about that. You're not going to be able to miss him when he comes back, so they don't need to worry about that. All right, you understand what he's saying here so far? The detail of all of this is in Revelation 6 through 19. If you want to go see the detail, go there. This is a broad brush summary of it.
Six what?
Revelation 6 through 19. Tribulation period judgments. Any questions or comments about? Yeah, Chuck.
Does the lake of fire exist now, or does it come in existence at the end of the tribulation?
I think it probably exists now. It's just not used yet, because he puts it to use, as you say, at the end of the tribulation period, when he casts the Antichrist and his associate in there. And the Lord has spoken of it as having been prepared for the devil and his angels, like it's already been prepared. It's just not used yet. The present day hell is not the lake of fire. They're different entities. The present day hell will transition and be done away with, and the lake of fire will take on the occupancy of all the people in the present day hell later. But I think it probably exists right now somewhere. That's just an opinion based on the way the Lord talks about it. Any other questions or comments? This is not pleasant stuff. You go read Revelation 6 through 19, and if you're real giddy about all that stuff, you need to have your psycho check you out there a little bit. That is hard, hard truths to contemplate and to deal with. Okay? We're not done yet. He's got more to say about this. But we're just knocking off here. Any other questions or comments? All righty. We'll let you guys roll. You have a good week. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.